Now, it's good to be with you tonight at last. I suppose I have to make an apology for 2 years ago. Some of you recall I didn't turn up. Although you knew I wasn't coming, but I took ill at that time. And for the first time, you go down in the record book as the first assembly I'd ever to cancel any meetings. So I'll always think of Spencer Bridge Road in that background. I have recovered. As you can see, but I didn't go to Pamber Heath anyway at that time, and that was the time where I started to lose weight, which was the benefit. However, we're turning this evening, and it's good to be with you, to the first epistle of Peter. I think we have called this Peter's Pilgrim's Progress, and we'll see where we're going in that this evening. Some of you will remember, or probably no one will remember, but I did mention in the Bible class here some 8 years ago, and it'll all be freshly in your mind, one or two things about 1 Peter. We'll mention just one of them tonight on the way through, and in case you think it's going to be a rerun of that Bible class, give me 5 minutes and we'll leave that. But nevertheless, most of you will have forgotten it anyway by this time, so I'll stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And we're reading from verse 1, please, of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now the Lord will bless the public proclamation and reading of his word. I suppose of all the apostles of the 12 who accompanied with the Lord Jesus, there is in the word of God more written about Peter than of any of the others. If you look, you will see that in the Gospels there are 25 incidents in which Peter is involved, and if you turn your attention to the book of the Acts, you will find that there are 18, and so that makes a total of 43, and if you compare that with other of the apostles, you will find that he is way ahead as far as the number of incidents are involved. And so that makes him a very prominent individual, both in the four Gospel accounts and in the book of the Acts. And then again, if you look, you will see that he was at the top, as it were, of the list. The four times there are lists of the disciples given in the Gospels and in the book of the Acts, you will see that it is always Peter who comes right at the top of every one of these lists. And you know, don't you, of course, that he was the individual who was always the first to be off the mark whenever it came to saying anything, sometimes very unwisely. "Not so, Lord," he said to the Lord on one occasion. And of course, it was he who answered for the disciples when he did say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter was always a very prominent member of that apostolic band, always at the top, always the spokesman, and in a very real and in a very spiritual way, he was the leader. It was he who walked on the water, so don't fail him for beginning to sink. Remember that he did indeed walk on the water. And it was Peter who constantly was prominent when the Lord Jesus was dealing with anything. He always seemed to be there just right at the front. Of course, it was he who took his sword down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and happy we are that he was a better fisherman than he was a swordsman. He wasn't particularly good at that, but nevertheless, he did try, and it was an impulsive thing that should never have been done. And so, when we come to the writings of the Apostle Peter, we somehow or other take a different kind of background. I've heard folks say, of course, Paul was the intellect, and Peter, well, he was just an ordinary countryman. Well, coming from the country myself, I don't like putting the word ordinary in front of it. As well as that, of course, we often read of Peter that if you really want depth of teaching, you get it from Paul, and if you want encouragement, you get it from Peter. The only thing that folks reveal when they say a thing like that is they're neither familiar with him in the Gospels, nor are they familiar with him in his epistles. Do not think that the epistles of Peter lack spiritual intellectual depth. As a matter of fact, when you go home tonight and you have some time, what you must do is go through the first epistle and the second epistle of Peter and see the number of words that he uses that are used nowhere else in the Bible. His vocabulary was his. His means of expression were his. The language that he used was his. The examples that he gave us were his. And Peter stands quite on his own in some of the language that he uses. We may, particularly Monday or Tuesday evening, pick up one or two of these words and see with the deft touch of the Master how he very cleverly wove into his teaching words that were his alone. And so, we do not compare him to Paul. They were different individuals with different backgrounds. But listen, did they not say of these disciples that they were ignorant and unlearned men? Well, they did. But of course, what they meant was this, that they had not sat at the feet of the rabbis. They hadn't had the teaching in the rabbinical schools that such as Saul of Tarsus had and the Pharisees had. But they were by no means ignorant men and unlearned men as far as the things of God were concerned. Now here is Peter in his first epistle. And we're going to look at his Pilgrim's Progress. I want you to observe the place where he was when he wrote this epistle. You will find at the end of chapter number 5 that we find him in Babylon. Now that might feel strange, so strange that folks have pulled back from that and said, well, of course, you know the language can be translated "She of Babylon." Therefore, it was somebody who lived in Babylon. Or maybe it was a church that was in Rome, and because they did not dare mention the fact that it was in Rome, they said in Babylon. When folks say that to me, I would say, well, pity that the Apostle Paul didn't know about that, because he was unwise enough to write an epistle to the Christians in Rome. And surely he would have corrected that and said it Babylon, meaning Rome. No, methinks, as you look, that Peter most decidedly was at Babylon. Abbot, you say Babylon was destroyed, and it was. But there was still around Babylon, always was, communities that lived in the site on the site of Babylon, and it was still extant, still in existence at that time. So he was writing from Babylon. Now this is where I do the little bit that I did at the Bible class, so you'll remember this, and then we'll leave it. The proof that he was in Babylon is writ large in his epistle. For instance, if you look very carefully, you will see that he cannot really get Babylon out of his mind. For instance, he speaks in chapter 1 in verse 14 of the believers having to be as obedient children. That right away takes your mind to the three Hebrew children plus Daniel, the four of them who were down there in Babylon. And he says in chapter 1, verse number 14, that they were to act as obedient children, not fashioning themselves according to the former lusts and their ignorance. Now these Hebrew children, or Hebrew young men down in Babylon, did exactly that. They were obedient to the word of God, and they did not fashion themselves according to the fashion of Babylon. And then, if you look at chapter 2 and verse number 12, you find there that the apostle speaks about them as being honest amongst the Gentiles. So that takes you back again to Babylon, where, of course, these Hebrew young men were honest amongst the Gentiles. And that is another confirmation that he was thinking that. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, what does he say? Fear God, honor the king. You could put that over the book of Babylon, fearing God and honoring the king. I meant the book of Daniel. And then when you come to chapter 4, verse 12, here is a very compelling verse. He says this, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. Well, that takes you right back to Babylon, doesn't it? To the great furnace and the fiery trial through which three of these young men passed. And of course, your mind's running now, and you've picked up the last one, haven't you? In chapter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. That takes us back to Daniel in the lion's den. The only thing is, they didn't roar in there, nor did they seek to at all devour Daniel. But still, he was in the lion's den. So I assert that there are at least five indications in the epistle that he very much had Daniel in mind. Now, as he had Daniel in mind, he very much had in mind the children of Israel as being dispersed. We will see that tonight. They were dispersed amongst the Gentiles, and we'll come back to that. But I think with all that in mind, he was thinking too of the fact that Babylon was not the first place where the children of Israel had known the whip and had known what it was to be strangers in a strange land. And as he writes, he starts to trace the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And he starts to trace the journey in the sense that it's the same journey that we are on. And that is why these, I think it's four, if I'm correct, meditations on the first book of Peter and a little into the second will very much look at four features of the epistle that is, have the stamp of Israel's history in Egypt and their deliverance from Egypt very much upon it. So that is the background. If you look at the epistle, of course, you will find, and I suppose I must divide it up. You know I like to do that. And then we'll leave that and go into Peter's Pilgrim's Progress. He starts by speaking about the Christian and their wealth. Well, you see, they were dispersed. He says, I want to tell you, you're wealthy. And I suppose if I had to put a little heading over that section, which ends about the 11th verse or so of chapter number 2, 10th verse, I would say they were exiles throughout the world. He's going to see them as exiles throughout the world. And then from chapter 2, verse 11, to about chapter 4, verse 19, they are evangelists amongst the Gentiles. He says, not only are you exiles, but you actually are also evangelists. And he speaks about that. And then from about verse number 1 of chapter 5, he speaks about the need to be examples amongst the flock. So, he sees them as exiles, he sees them as evangelists, and he sees them as examples. Well, that all characterizes us. We're exiles, in the sense that we're living in a foreign land. I don't mean England in place of Scotland. I'm talking about the foreign nature of the society in which we live. We are exiles, and we are evangelists, and we ought to be examples amongst the flock. Now, here he is, Peter. By this time, certainly by the time he wrote the second epistle, he was an old man. He could look back over the years, and he was an old man. Indeed, he tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that very shortly he was going to be with Christ. He was going to see him again after all these years. And I dare say he wouldn't be much younger when he took up his pen to write the first epistle of Peter, as we now know it. So, we're going to look first of all at this first section. We turn our attention to it now, beginning in chapter number 1, and we'll deal this evening probably with the first 12 verses or so of it. Now, Let us just see what we have in this. Let us look at verse 1 and verse number 2 first. Verse 1 and 2 deal with the sovereignty of God over everything. You see in verse number 1, the sovereignty of God in circumstances. Now, we oftentimes think of the sovereignty of God in salvation and service, but here it's the sovereignty of God in circumstances. Now, what do I mean by that? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. They were known as the dia or the diaspora, the scattered ones. Now, please, do not fall into the trap of saying that these were the folks who had been scattered due to the persecution in the book of the Acts. Not so. The Lord Jesus spoke about the scattered ones, the dispersed. These were folks who, after the Babylonish captivity, had spread throughout the Gentile world, so much so that the Jews recognized that there were two kinds of Jews. For instance, in the book of the Acts, we find them named, the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, please, the Grecians were not Greeks. They were Jews who had adopted Gentile manners and Gentile dress and Gentile philosophy, and thus they were called the Grecians, because Greece, of course, was the great center of philosophy. And they had adopted all that, and their language was that, and their customs were that, and they were called the Grecians. The Hebrews were those probably who had congregated more, although not all, around Judea. And they were the Pharisees and those who followed the teaching of Hillel and Gamaliel and the rabbis of the day. They were the strict Orthodox Jews, you would call them nowadays, very, very strict, and they were called the Hebrews. So when you have the dispute in the local church in Jerusalem between the Grecians and the Hebrews, it's between two companies of Jews who had been converted by the grace of God. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that for this reason. An apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered. Now, you know what that word means, don't you? I tell you, it means to be sown a seed. These folks had been sown a seed. Now, this is the same expression that's used when we read, the sower went forth to sow. Now, you see, there's another sowing taking place. There's the sowing of the gospel, but there are the sowing of people for the purpose of God. I believe that in the movement of population, saints are sown. This was a sowing that took place generations before any of these folks were saved. But God, looking down through the centuries of history, scattered them and sowed them. I tell you, there is purpose in the things of God. And just in the mundane things of time, there is purpose. Sometimes folks have to move. They don't understand why. God is scattering saints. There are three things he scatters. Just as I think of them, they all start with an S. It's not deliberate. He scatters sinners. That's what he did here. He scatters saints. And using saints, he scatters seed. And so God does that. He sows sinners in that he puts them in the place as these were for ultimately the salvation of God to enter that area. You know, of course, that in a number of these, Cappadocia and Pontus, there is no note of local churches being there, but there were obviously believers. And of course, at Pentecost, there was folks from Asia, etc. Folks from Cappadocia, they were there at Pentecost and they took the gospel back. And that way, the scattering of sinners led to the scattering of seed. My brethren and sisters, in a confused society where folks are moving as they've never moved before, here and there, we have a mobile society, certainly in the Western world, or I suppose they call it the developed world. I often smile when I hear that. It's developed the wrong way, but nevertheless, we understand what folks mean. In that kind of society, God is, amidst all the confusion and movement of folks and peoples, God is still in control. Keep that in mind. In the hurry, gurry, and in the speed of today's society, God is still sowing seed. And I believe moving sinners into areas that will be ultimately for the good, their good, or perhaps the good of their children if the Lord does not come. So in verse number 1, we have here God's sovereignty in circumstances. Now observe please verse number 2. In verse number 2, we have God's sovereignty in salvation. Notice that. Oh, Peter knew about the sovereignty of God. This, of course, elect. Well, immediately you see that word, you jump over it, don't you? Oh, aye. You jump over it. It becomes very emotive. I suppose I better tell you where I stand on that. I suppose some of you will agree with me, if not all. I do believe in individual election. But I also do believe in human responsibility. I do believe that whosoever will may come, and I do believe in inter. And you're going to say to me at the end, that is completely irreconcilable. And I'll say, praise God, you know the Bible. It is completely irreconcilable. You know, it really is. But nevertheless, it's in the Word of God. And don't think it a strange thing that you cannot reconcile the mind of God to your own human logic. Don't think it strange for a minute that you can't do that. As a matter of fact, would he be God if we could understand his ways? Listen, as a matter of fact, the reason I'm quite happy to say that is that that is exactly what Paul said. He said his ways are past finding out. In other words, it is not possible for human intellect to discern and understand everything in the purpose and in the heart and the mind of God. And so I believe when I preach the gospel, there isn't a soul in Northampton who cannot get saved. I believe, nevertheless, that salvation is under the sovereign control of God. And I'm happy to leave it there. Absolutely happy to leave it there. And happy. Now you will say, well, and sometimes with a bit of emotion, say, well, we'll understand it all by and by. We used to sing a little hymn in Scotland that said that. I'm not so sure that that's right. I'm not so sure that it's right. You know, folks say, well, of course, the railway lines meet on the horizon. I say, well, of course, that's because you've never been to the horizon. Because if you go there, they don't meet there either. So they don't meet there. But we must keep in mind this. I'm not so sure that even in the glory, we will fully understand all the ways of God. As a matter of fact, I'm certain we won't. And you say, well, that means, what will you do about that? Can I tell you what that will cause us to do? That will cause us to worship. That God is such a God, so far above the human mind, you know. And there is the need, some folks feel the need that in this area where the human mind is supposed to understand so much and do so much and be able to grapple with so much. I tell you, you can never grapple with the mind of God. Just thank God that he saved you. And thank God that there's nobody in Northampton who cannot get saved. I never bother taking it beyond what the Scripture says, because that's where the Scripture leaves it, and that's where Paul left it in the epistle to the Romans. So here we have it. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Now you say, ah, there's the answer. God knew that I would accept Christ, therefore he chose me. No, no, no. That makes God subject to my decision. Foreknowledge is not knowing beforehand, it's determining beforehand. The word means to determine, not to know beforehand. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, now the sanctification there, let me explain, is not progressive but absolute. What do I mean? It is not the practical sanctification that should mark my life as I gradually move, and we're very slow learners, to conform our lives more and more to the mind of Christ. No, but it is that absolute sanctification when he separated these folks out for himself. That's what he did the day he saved you. He separated you out from humanity for himself. So that's what the apostle has in mind here. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Now do you see it? He sanctified us for the purpose of us being obedient. So that obedience to the Word of God, obedience to what he teaches, is implicit in our salvation. Now, you see, if somebody professes to be saved, now, Sometimes when folks profess to be saved, we expect them to turn into somebody who's been saved 30 years in 30 days. It doesn't happen. It takes time. And it may well be there's rough edges to be knocked off. And the secret is, no matter how long we've been on the road, we've all still got rough edges to be knocked off. But I always worry a little when somebody professes to be saved and 10 years later there's not a single bit of interest in the things of God. That concerns me. Because the day I get saved, I didn't change myself. God changed me. It was a divine work, not my work. And therefore, if there isn't a single sign, I've got the right to say, well, the Lord knows them that it is, and just leave it at that. But I remember the rest of that verse, and you know it well. Now, we then come through and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this takes us right back now to Sinai. The book was sprinkled. The people were sprinkled. You know that all happened by the blood. The book and the people, the altar, the priests, ultimately the priests and the altar. But at Sinai, the book and the people were sprinkled. And it meant that sprinkling symbolized them being brought into that relationship with God. The sprinkling of the blood is a sign of the fact that the value of the cross is now ours to enjoy. We've been brought into that. The sprinkling of the blood associates us with the death of the sacrifice. So says Peter, just as at Sinai, the blood was sprinkled on the Jewish people, on Israel, so we have been sprinkled in the sense that we have been brought into the good of the sacrifice that was made. Now, we're not going very fast through this. That's half the time over already, and this was supposed to be a brief introduction. I keep saying down here, the time seems to go faster the further south you get. Or maybe when a Scotsman comes, you speed the clock up a gear. But let's look, please, now at three things. He goes back, and now from verse 3, he's now going to speak about them. Here we have, and I look at verse 3, 4, and 5, and I'm still dealing with them, and we'll see in a minute. I suppose we could call this the rites of birth. You can get three R's out of this section. The rites of birth. Now, birth brings rites. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Now he says, the right of birth is that you have an inheritance. Now where do I go in Israel on this? I go back to the book of Genesis. Because they were born of the stock of Abraham, they had an inheritance. So he's taken Israel right back to the beginning now. Here is the beginning of it. And that's what I'm going to deal with tonight. We'll deal with their inheritance, we'll deal with their Passover, we'll deal with their sanctuary, and we'll deal with their wilderness on the four occasions. Four nights that were together, if the Lord will. Here is their inheritance, which they had as a right of birth. And from Abraham, all who were born of Abraham had an inheritance which lay before them, which was Canaan. So here he is speaking about their inheritance. And he's going back to that. Now he knew about this. Now again, he did not go to the rabbinical schools, but please, he was an acute and spiritual observer with a keen spiritual understanding. And he's looking back down the years now, and he's thinking of Israel, who by right of birth, now we will see that he has a very clear idea of how they feel, but nevertheless, by right of birth, the nation of Israel has an inheritance. Now he says to these people, you have not lost your inheritance. You've got an even better inheritance. That's the point he's making to them. You see, they could say, well, we are now saved, and Jew and Gentile and one new man. And does that mean that we have lost out from the great future for Israel? He says, I want to tell you, you have an inheritance. You haven't lost out. You have a glorious inheritance. Not now as a son of Israel, but as one of the children of God. you have a glorious inheritance. Now, what does he say? We've been gotten into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says, to an inheritance, and he's going to give it a fourfold character, this inheritance. It's got a fourfold character. It is to an inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible. That means it cannot decay. It cannot decay. So you can say that decay cannot touch it. It is an inheritance that's incorruptible. And it's an inheritance that is undefiled. And an inheritance that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Undefiled is that sin can't taint it. Can't be tainted by sin. It cannot be attacked by corruption. It cannot be tainted by sin. Fades not away. Well, I tell you, time can't touch it either. The beauty of it will never fade. It is timeless. That's a bad word. No, it's eternal. That's a better word. And then he says, and it's reserved in heaven for you. That means the devil can't touch it. So you see, he's saying about this inheritance. Look, there was an inheritance in Canaan. Of course there was. Now, the nation decayed, didn't they? Of course they did. They were defiled. The glory of it faded away and the devil attacked it. But in that fourfold ground, he says, this inheritance cannot be touched. My brethren and sisters, that is our inheritance. The moment we were born of God, we had the promise of this inheritance. It's good to lift our eyes heavenward sometimes, isn't it? And just thank God for an inheritance. Now, you know an inheritance is something you don't earn. It's yours by right of birth. You don't earn an inheritance. Now, some people, I suppose you'll know there is a Duke who lives not 100 miles away from here, and he has, in a sense, disinherited his son, so that his son will get the title on his death, etc., but the family fortune has been put into a trust because they know fine well that he's a profligate and a drug addict and all sorts of things, and he would squander simply the inheritance. Ha! There's no such thing for us. It is our inheritance, and we will be able to enjoy it to the full. Now, do you notice what he says? He says this of this inheritance. It is reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. Now, what does that mean, reserved? It means it's been set aside in heaven. It tells me two things about it. Firstly, the inheritance is already in being. It's not presently being compared. I once knew a chap, and he used to say to me, you know, he said a few times, John, you know, my father told me that when he died, he would leave me £1 million. And I said, well, quite clearly he didn't. What happened? He said, well, I used to say when I was young, I'm going to leave you £1 million, son. But he says, as I grew older, I realized that he was either hoarding it away and spending none of it, or else he didn't have it. But the fact of the matter is, when he promised his son that, he didn't have £1 million. He intended to have £1 million by the time he died, and he didn't. It was a promise. In other words, he promised an inheritance that was not yet in place. This inheritance is already in place. It's reserved in heaven. And it's reserved there, it's set aside, my brethren and sisters, and it's in heaven. And again, because it is reserved in heaven, the devil cannot get his hands in it. But it's interesting to know what he says after that. He says this. It's reserved for you who are kept by the power of God. Now, just pause there. Do you notice the word in verse number 4 is reserved? The word in verse number 5 is kept. Now, I want you to observe the two different words that are used. Let me paraphrase them in a sense. If I paraphrase the end of verse number 4, I would say, and that fadeth not away, that has been laid aside in heaven for you. Got that? That's quite clear. It's laid aside. It's already there. No further work may be done. It was all done at Calvary. Who are kept by a military garrison by the power of God. This is the word that Paul used when he said that in the city, Aretas the king kept it with a garrison. Now, what's the difference? In heaven, there is an inheritance that's been laid aside, and that inheritance is there for you, preserved for you. So in verse number 4, the inheritance is preserved for you. In verse number 5, you're preserved for the inheritance. So why does he not just use the same word? Why does he use kept by a garrison in verse number 5, and yet just the word set aside in verse number 4? The reason is very clear. The devil cannot get into heaven to get his hands on the inheritance, but the devil can get his hands on you. That's why the word is much stronger. The devil can get his hands on you. Can he get his hands on the inheritance? Get his hands on you. So we are kept by a military garrison. That tells me that when we sin, we have absolutely no excuse whatsoever. There's so many things. It's good to go through the Bible and see the reasons why we should not. We should not because, according to Corinthians, there's a trap door, a way of escape every time we're tempted. Here, there is a military garrison guarding us, and we can walk through that out in the devil's territory if we like. But as long as we stay spiritually where we should be, we are kept and reserved by a military garrison. I like that. I think it just shows, by the way, that this man was no mean scribe when it came to using the correct words. He knew the language well. Now let's move on. So that is the rites of birth. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the power is appropriated through faith, and it's God's response to our faith that he keeps us that way. Now let's go on. That's the rites of birth. What about the rigors of service? Because you see, some would be saying this, that's all very well. It's okay speaking about all of that, but listen, that's tomorrow. What about today? It's fine talking about the glory, but you don't know, Peter, what we are going through today. The suffering, the persecution, the anguish, the pain. You don't know what we are going through today, Peter. So don't tell us about something tomorrow. Well, says the apostle, I want to tell you about the rigors of sin. I want to tell you about today. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now, that word greatly rejoice. Now, I don't ask you to do this tonight, but you can do it in your soul. The word actually means jump for joy. It's a superlative word. Wherein ye jump for joy. I'm glad nobody's doing it, but nevertheless, wherein ye jump for joy. It's an exuberant word. Wherein ye jump for joy. The same word comes in verse number 8. For a season, if ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Now he's going to speak about these sufferings. Now I said that the character of the inheritance was given to him. Now I want you to notice the character of the sufferings. Notice please what he says about these sufferings. And if it was the fourfold character of the inheritance, he gives us the fourfold character of their sufferings. Notice, please, they're for a season. They are passing. They're not permanent. They're passing. They are for a season. He doesn't say a year. He says a season, because the one certain thing about the seasons is that they will pass. Just as God controls the seasons and brings spring following winter and summer following spring and autumn following summer and winter following autumn, just as he controls the seasons, so he controls the time of suffering. I didn't say he controlled it in the full sense. I mean, he's in control of the expanse of it. So it is passing. And then ye are in... I suppose, if need be. That means they're purposed. They have a reason. There's a purpose in them. Now, I know, and you're going to say to me, and you're absolutely right, it's fine to stand here on the platform and say to people going through it, there's a purpose in it. It's fine to say that. It's easy to say that. Very easy. When people are going through some of the dark experience of life, the simplest thing to say, never mind, just look up, there's a purpose in it. Now that is true. But don't just, and I don't need to say, you don't just coldly say to people there's a purpose in it. I think everybody knows that. It's one thing saying that, it's quite another thing understanding what the purpose is. But he says there is a purpose, if need be. If need be. If need be. Is he suggesting that some of the suffering we might go through might be for our own fault? I mean, I have heard recently folks saying to me, we were persecuted when we preached the gospel. But when they told me the circumstances, it wasn't persecution at all. It was just, I can think of one man standing outside a shop who refused to move when the police asked him to move 100 yards up the road. He says, I was persecuted. And I said, no, the Lord led me to this real spot here. Now, 45 minutes after bellowing with a loudspeaker into a shop door, people said, could you move up the road? Persecution. No, you see, that's not persecution at all. That's just common sense. You just move up the road and you try to be at peace with your neighbours as well as at peace with amongst yourselves. But if need be. So they were purposed, they were passing, and they were in heaviness, they were pressing. Oh, he felt, they felt the weight and the pressing nature of it. Or they felt them. Passing, purposed, pressing, and they're manifold, they're plenteous. There's a lot of them. Now he says, I understand what you're going through. You're going through these sufferings. He says, I want to tell you the purpose. I want to tell you the purpose. The purpose is given in verse number 7 and 8. That the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, what you believers are going through is the testing of your faith. Now listen, there's two ways to put God to the test. The first is as Israel did at Massa and Meribah, which is out of unbelief, and they're really saying, if God really is with us, they didn't think he was, let us show him a miracle to prove. God did not need to prove that he was with them. He had proved that over and over again. But there's the test of Malachi. Bring you all your tithes into the storehouse and put me to the test. In other words, we can test him by submitting in obedience to him, no matter the circumstances. But here, it is he who's testing our faith. Now listen, I may have said this to you before. God does not test us to find out how our faith is. God does not test us so that he can ascertain the quality of our faith, because he already knows that. God tests us so that we will come to know what our faith is like. He knows what faith. He doesn't need to test us. But it's to show us what our faith is like and to move us down to further obedience to him. Now, he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Ah, listen, he says this. The word that's used is the word for testing gold amongst precious metals. As men test gold, so God tests faith. Gold looks real, but you've got to test it to see just its quality. Faith looks real, but God tests it that we might know its quality. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, though it be might be found unto praise. Now here it is. I don't think we're going to get through this whole section tonight. Here it is. If we pass the test, it is found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's praise? Divine approval. What is honor? Honor. He speaks about praise and honor and glory. Honor is to be held as valued. To be, what does glory mean? Glory means an outshining of splendor, beautified. He's saying this, that at the day of revelation, you will be seen to be one whose conduct received divine approval. He approved of it. Not only divine approval, but it will be found unto honor, that it will be seen that he valued it. And lastly, there will be an outshining of glory to show just how glorious it was. He's speaking now about rewards, and he's putting them this way. It will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. Now, do you notice it doesn't say whom having not seen we love? Because he had already seen the Lord. He couldn't say that. He'd already seen him. But whom having not seen ye love. We'll pick up some of this, I think, tomorrow. But I just want to pause at that, whom having not seen ye love. I was mentioning this somewhere. I went into it a week or two back and went to do that verse, picked it up from dealing with another passage. But whom having not seen ye love. As you know probably, there are three words in Greek for love. One is not in the Bible. One is to love emotionally. The other is to love practically. What's the difference? Well, the difference, supposing you're sitting with your feet up at night and you've still got a coal fire and you need to go out and get some coal, and you're sitting with your feet up and your wife's hauling in this big bag of coal, and you say, darling, I love you emotionally. Well, I think probably a piece of coal would reach your forehead at some speed, but nevertheless, no, you would say, but if you said, no, I love you by action, you would say, no, let me take the coal in. You see, one word is, the one that's loving in action has often been said to be used only of divine love. It's actually not. For instance, it's used of us loving the world, showing by our actions that we love the world. It's used of divine love because God shows by his actions that he loves us. Now, take you back to John 21, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. And he has been restored on the day of resurrection. He's now about to be recommissioned. He's the only man that received a dual commission, one to be a fisherman and the other to be a shepherd. Very few fishermen are shepherds and very few shepherds are fishermen. But he was told to be a fisher of men, then he was told to feed the sheep. He was given both. As a fisherman, we see him in the Acts as an evangelist, and in these epistles, we see him as a shepherd. Now, the Lord Jesus says, it does stop at half eight. Yes, it does. The Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me and show it? He says, Lord, I love you in my emotions, in my heart. Second time, do you love me and show it? I love you with my emotions. Now, I've heard Peter strongly criticized because of that, that he could not rise. Don't criticize him. You know why he couldn't reply? He couldn't reply because a few weeks earlier in the garden of the high priest, he had not shown by his actions that he loved Christ. And he says, I can't rise to that. I can't rise to that. I'm not prepared. I think John 21 is a beautiful thing. The man who always made the claims, remember, not so Lord. Oh, the man who made the claims. It won't happen if I'm around, Lord. And he always made claims. Remember the great claims he made? The impetuous nature of his claims. Now, he's not prepared to make any claims. He said, I've claimed in the past and I failed. I'm not going to claim anymore. But he says to the Lord, but you know deep down, you know in my heart, I love you. Now, why do I bring this in? The stature of the man is seen in this, that he says to these people, whom having not seen, ye love and show it by your actions. He credits them with what he refused to credit himself in John 21. He says, you've shown it by your actions. In coming through the trial, you've shown it by your actions. And they've been born, as Israel was, as sons of Abraham, into a tremendous inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. My brethren and sisters, let's enjoy that truth tonight. There is no such thing as a poor Christian. I don't mean in this world's goods. I'm talking about spiritual wealth. And the Apostle Peter is saying to these folks, you are wealthy. And tomorrow we will see more about their redemption. You can look at the next section, which is the Passover section.